Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading this afternoon from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our behavior, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious, infallible word. Let us then open God's word again in Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We'll be reading portions of chapter 2. And as I mentioned, we'll be also considering Lord's Day 23. And I'll be reading shortly the three questions and answers. But first, I'll be reading Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So two verses that single out the essential element of faith, which we hope to consider today through the theme, the gift of faith. Now let's read in Lord's Day 23, page 51, the questions in the catechism. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And of course, when it says all this, it's making reference to all of the creed and all that we've been studying, the doctrines of God and the doctrines of Christ, of God concerning him as creator, of Christ, that he came of the Virgin, that he suffered, that he died, that he literally, physically resurrected from the dead, the doctrines of the Holy Spirit, and the doctrines concerning the church, that there is forgiveness of sins with God, and the doctrines concerning the things to come, that there is eternal life, that there is the resurrection of the dead. When we hear all these articles of faith, it is not just information. It is not just for us to look at and respond even just a natural way of, that's interesting. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to receive these by faith. So the word faith marks at the end of all these articles that we've read, it marks that one way by which you and I respond in the right way to all of them. If you look at all these articles and they just look beautiful, that's not good enough. If you look at these articles and they look logical, that's not good enough. If you look at all these articles and it sounds indisputable, it's not good enough. You must receive them all by faith. And it's this whole reality of faith that we hope to consider today, something of what faith is, and a lot about how it comes from God, and yet also a lot about how you and I are responsible to exercise it. See, faith can be called yours, and yet it's His. It's yours in that you practice it and you exercise it, and yet it's His because God gives it and He originates it. We can talk about faith in the same way that we can talk about all those virtues we saw this morning that all come from heaven. They are all the fruit of the Spirit. Faith is one of them. And in essence, faith is the first one. Because once you have true faith, you have the indwelling Spirit. And the indwelling Spirit brings all the others. He brings in love and kindness and gentleness and thanksgiving and gratitude and forgiveness. All those fruits that we saw this morning that we're commanded to be clothed with, that we're commanded to cultivate and have grow and have abundance flowing from your life, they only will start if there's faith. And faith, too, comes from Him. And notice how in all of these questions, faith is understood, and the essential element that, in a sense, connects all those articles to you and to who you are and your existence, so that you're saved by the Christ that you confess came to be a Savior, so that you have forgiveness as you have confess that you believe in forgiveness of sins, so that you have communion with the body of Christ and with Christ as the head as you profess that you believe in the communion of saints. You need faith so that that article that you confess, that there is the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, so that that is yours. And we saw a couple Sundays how there will be the resurrection of the dead, even for who does not believe in it. But remember, those who do not believe in the Christ of Scripture, they will be before that opening of the book wherein all the works of their own flesh will be placed before them, and they will be condemned based upon those works. But by faith in Christ, the works of Christ become yours. And that'll make it where heaven's gates are opened for you. Not your works, but His works. And yet, how do His works become yours? By faith. And so the word faith and the grace of faith you can't live without knowing what faith is and having true faith. So notice verse 59 again. But what doth it profit thee that thou believest all this? See, you must believe it all. And the first answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. In a word, salvation. That's why I must believe it all, because then I have salvation. And question 60, this is more detailed. How art thou righteous before God? How is it that faith brings to you this reality of righteousness? And the answer, only by a true faith See, the essential aspect of faith, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, because we never keep them all perfectly, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. It's what we've been talking about. By faith in that book, it won't be your works that you'll be judged for. If it was, there would be no heaven for anybody. But by faith, you receive the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That's what ushers any soul to heaven. Even so, as if I had never had nor committed any sin. I love this phrase. It's not like God will say before the whole universe, well, I know, but it's just that you're covered. I see all the sins behind you. That's not going to happen. When you're saved by the grace that God gives you, giving you faith, He covers you with the righteousness of Christ, and that in the bar of God means that you are holy, you are pure, that you can enter heaven. Your sins won't be hiding behind you because Christ on the cross paid for them fully. He suffered to the very last drop of what your sins deserved of hell. Or else Christ would not have uttered from the cross, I thirst. See, that's even part of the creed, that He descended into hell. We are believing that Jesus suffered hell because I deserved it, but He suffered it. And so I love how they put this together, that really what it means is you come before the Lord as if you had never sinned, because Jesus truly paid for them all on Calvary's cross, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, and as much as I embrace such benefit. How? With a believing heart. That's why today we're going to speak about this faith, this need for faith, this one connecting element between you and all these truths. You must respond by faith. It's this believing heart. And the last question, question 61, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Now, this is important because faith is not the Savior. We're speaking of the important part of faith. Sometimes you might think that faith itself is what saves you. No, faith didn't go to the cross. Faith didn't suffer for you. It was Jesus. Well, this question will show this element. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. So there's this definition. When you come to Christ by faith, and that faith is true faith, you're understanding faith doesn't mean my merits. Faith doesn't mean my efforts. Faith doesn't mean my works. Faith means I trust Christ's works. Faith means I trust I deserve hell, but Christ received it for me. Faith, an element, is you coming empty-handed. See, you don't come with your hand full of faith because you don't have it to give to God. God is the one who gives you faith, and this true faith helps you understand, I have nothing. And so I come, Lord. Pardon me and cleanse me. And give me this salvation that I so drastically need. And perhaps in all of Scripture, there's no more clear place that speaks of this absolute God-givenness of faith and our absolute of emptiness of anything to give to God. Where Paul so clearly says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And then he adds this because he knows, God knows how much we need this. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And yet once he gives you that gift of faith, you are the one who exercises it. And you say, I believe. That's what the word creed means. Little children, when we say Apostles' Creed, we're saying apostles because it's a summary of what the apostles taught. And the word creed is from the Latin meaning I believe. Credo. Creed means I believe. So we're saying, well, these are all the doctrines that God gives. What do I do with them? I believe in them. But you even imagine, you immediately realize, and I can only give myself to them and accept them because of what God gives to me. And what we're going to look at today will make that so completely clear. So we start our first point considering God's grace. So we'll see this gift of faith, the theme, the gift of faith. And the first point, we'll see God's grace. As we look at verses 1 through 13, we will single out several words and we'll put them all together. There's a certain order. Some of them are not in order, but we'll put them all together and we'll have two columns. One column will be man's work, and the other column will be God's work. Really what we have before here in Ephesians 2 is anthropology, the study of man in his spiritual ways, and here the study of God in his attributes and his works. There's anthropology and there's theology in this chapter 2. And we'll start where God's word starts, which is with anthropology, with who God is, with who man is. And it starts with who man is in his fallenness. This is the human fallen nature that we have before us. And in both of these columns, there'll be the same three subpoints. And so as we consider man in his fallenness, humanity in its fallenness, our first thought here is man's attributes. There are two words that we have here that speak of the attributes of man. In verse 1, and you hath he quickened, and who are you, who were dead in trespasses and sins? Now these are the two attributes of man, dead in trespasses, dead in sins. Now, before we think of the word dead, let's think of the word trespasses and sins. It's always good to define these because it really puts in our mind, you know, as the reason they're two words is because one word goes this far and the other word goes a little further. Now, the word trespass, the word itself helps us know there's a line that's drawn on the ground, and you know what a trespasser is. The trespasser is the one who says, oh, there's that line and there's a sign, no trespassing. Well, I'll dare do it. The moment you do that, you're a trespasser. And we have here God's commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Remember the Sabbath. These are lines as they were. Not on the sand, but in your heart. And every moment that you give one step beyond. See, this is the attribute of your heart, if that's what you're doing, you're a trespasser. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And there are those, sadly, who give that next step. When they do that, they trespass. Now, God's grace says that there's forgiveness, so you can always repent and you confess. But the sadness is there are those who say, this is where I want to live. And that makes you one not only who trespassed, but one who is a trespasser. That's his identity now. And so the word trespass makes you think of this stepping over a line. Guilty because of disobedience to the law. And the word sin is the concept of missing the true end and scope of life. It's to miss the mark. And so it makes you think of all the goals that God has for you to be, as it were, out there, and you're going to have to shoot. And because we're sinners, every time we shoot, our arrow goes way far away from that bullseye. And we go all over the world but the bullseye. And so this really makes you consider what you ought to be and you're not. And very literally, what God wants you and I to be is absolutely holy. Be ye holy, for even I am holy. That's the very mark that you and I should achieve, whether we like it or not, whether it's hard or not, whether we feel like we can or not. We must. There's not a single unholy person who will enter heaven's gates. We cannot imagine that we could bask in the sunshine of the holiness of God with wickedness reeking in our hearts. We must be holy. But we miss the mark. We sin. And so sin is us being guilty because of not fulfilling the dues. And transgression is our sinning, being guilty for not, for doing the do nots. And so this is what I mean by transgression teaching us this much, and sin teaching us this much, and we having before us the whole panorama of what it means to disobey God. And that's the identity of man. We are given and prone to this, but now the word dead makes it very discouraging. It makes it very profound. Because God's word is not saying that we just have done some wrong things here and there. He's saying that the state of mankind by birth, by nature, is of being absolutely without life. The word dead, and even here it's important to define, comes from the Greek nekros. It means one who has breathed his last. Lifeless, deceased, departed, destitute of life, inanimate, spiritually brain dead. No more heartbeat. Now, of course, it's speaking of spiritual death. What is life? What is the definition of being alive? Being alive means responding to stimuli. You see colors, so your eyes open. People talk to you, so you hear. Someone gives a hand for a handshake, and you respond to that stimuli, and you shake their hands. They ask you a question. You respond to that stimuli, and you answer that question with your words, because you're alive. But God's word is saying that we are dead by nature, spiritually, and so that means that we don't respond to divine stimuli. So God comes and he breaks through the darkness and he gives us his word, and this is light that would make us blind if we were to really see it for what it is. But when someone is dead in his sins and trespasses, they say, yeah, this isn't interesting, but it's old. Do we really need it today? You see, God is breaking through the darkness. He's giving you divine stimuli, but you're dead to it. Someone shares the gospel and says, but don't you understand what the gospel means is that we have sin in our hearts, and yet God has given his Son. So when you believe in his Son, those sins will be pardoned when you trust that he died there on the cross. It means you won't have to die because he died. Do you believe that? And they're saying, how much longer are you going to be here? Dead. Dead to divine stimulus. It's Elijah preaching and preaching Ezekiel, and the bones remain dead. No miracle. No flesh starting to join bones and bones. No breath given to the bones. Beloved, it is nothing short of a true spiritual revival that we have this gathering here this afternoon. Because if you breathe spiritual breath toward God, if you read these words, we read the creed, and you say, I believe, and that's my life, it's because God gave you life, because God's word is saying that we're dead. That's our identity. I mean, this is our attribute. This is the attribute of man in his nature, Everyone who's born again does not have that nature anymore. But as Paul says, this is who we were. He puts himself in it. As believers, we're not supposed to forget what happened. We're supposed to remember because it will do several things. It will make us compassionate for those who are still in that darkness. And it will make us humble to never think that now that we are saved, it begins being by our works. See, that we'll get to that word about boasting. That's a great, great danger and poison in life. And when we look at these things and we consider how it all comes from God, it's the antidote. And so that's the attribute of man. But now what is the power of man? And we're here on the column where we're seeing the works of man, the natural man. So we saw the attributes. And the second thing that we can group a couple words together is power. Because we saw this morning a lot of activity. We saw this morning in those two lists of sins, fornication and uncleanness, and evil desires and concupiscence and covetousness and anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. Where does all that activity come if Paul here is saying that we're dead by nature? Shouldn't we just be out in a corner, forgotten and buried? It will be quite safer that way. See, this is the sadness. By nature, we are dead, yes, but that does not mean we're without activity. There's a plenty, great deal, sadly, of activity of the natural man. And we experience that every day. The shooting of those 26 dear little children, that was the activity of the dead man. All of these laws that are promoting the death of millions of little babies that don't see the light of day, that's the activity of the dead man. Dead in their sins and trespasses, but very active. Doing a lot of things. One pastor has called that this is the dead man walking. And so you wonder, where does he get his power? If he's dead and yet he's doing things, there's a grim power that enables him to go in that kind of life. Where is that power from? And the text shows it's from three quarters. From three quarters, and one is the worst because it's the closest. And look at these three quarters. In verse 2, it says the first one, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of the world. That's the first one. It's worldliness. The world round about those who are dead in their sins gives them idea for more sins, gives them encouragement for more sins. Temptations are there and they fall for those temptations. The world. But then the second one, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is Satan. The beloved, I urge you by the grace of God to really think of it. If you're going into a life of sin, if you're living a life of sin, what is the power that's impelling you in this? God's word says it's the world round about you, and it's Satan himself. And now what is it that you hear from the world? They're all crying, freedom and freedom, and don't tell me what your religion says. Let me live in freedom. Well, God's word says, you are not, dear one, living in freedom. You are a slave of Satan and the world around you. All of these voices that are going out saying, just go ahead and do it. They are like masters mercilessly binding you to what will bind you ultimately to hell itself. And Satan is the leader of this all. But now look at thirdly. This is even more grim and worse because of how close. Verse 3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation. See, this is where Paul puts all of us into this, where we cannot forget. This is where we came from. In times past, how was it that we were in that? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. You see what happens? These people, they're not just doing what the world says and doing what Satan says. They're doing what they desire to do. It's the lust of the flesh. It's that heart of covetousness we saw this morning that's within us that says, go and do it. And you see the world tempting you, but it's your heart that says, yes, shake hands with that. And Satan gives an idea in his spiritual ways, in the spiritual world, and puts temptation before you, but ultimately is the lust of the heart. This is why none of us are without excuse every time we sin. Because even as a true believer and in a new creation, the world is still out there. Satan is out there. And we still have indwelling sin inside. And every time I read commentaries in the Puritans, they always point to this being the worst. Because you would agree with me, little children, think of it this way. You're outside and you see four thieves coming towards you. And you have time to run and get into your house. And you close your house and you lock everything. And you look and there's one more thief inside. Now, what's more dangerous, the four thieves outside or the one inside? And that's what indwelling sin is. It's here. And we can point our finger to the world and to Satan as much as we want. But Paul says, we did the desire of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So he's saying, you planned it. You wanted to do it. So that's the power that the natural man has to be active in his deadness. And so we saw the attributes of man. We saw the power that man has. And then lastly and briefly, man's identity. Because with all of this being said, there are a couple phrases that really come out to say this is who we were. Children of disobedience is the first title that speaks of an identity. Children of disobedience. That makes figurative disobedience as a father and you as a little child that says, yes, sir, disobedience, I'll do that. Imagine disobedience as your mother and who's the father? And he says, being by nature children of wrath. Disobedience and wrath is the father and mother of all those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. And the power they have is to listen to the world, listen to Satan and the lust of the flesh, and they obey disobedience, but they're still under wrath. In Romans, Paul shows how this wrath is connected even to the person. God is being good, granting you goodness so that you'll repent, but by not repenting, you treasure to yourself wrath for the day of wrath. Ultimately, of course, it speaks of God's wrath. But the sinner participates in accumulating that wrath by not repenting. And so these words speak of identity. But now let's see how blessed in this same text we see another column here on the side. And it's all about God's work. And we'll also see God's attributes. And we'll also see God's power. And we'll also see God's identity. But this is the precious thing. When we see His identity, it's not here saying His identity. It's really here saying the new man's identity, the Christian's identity. But through that, we can see who God is. So it's not like it's going to say this is who God is in terms of identity. It'll say who you are now that you're saved. And because you are what you are, we can see what God's identity is. So let me work through this list, starting with God's attributes. Well, the first one is in verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. Mercy is the first attribute. Love is the second one. For His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace ye are saved. Grace is the third attribute. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And verse 7 has the fourth attribute, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So these are the four: mercy, grace,
love, and kindness. Now, I think this is important that we compare. The attributes of man is sin, trespass. Two things. The attributes of God that are here. Mercy, love, and grace, and kindness. But not just that. About death, about sin and transgression, it's dead in these two. What about these attributes? Look at the beautiful adjectives. Verse 4, rich in mercy. God doesn't have mercy that He just gives it here and in Indonesia for 5 people and in Malawi for 3. That's poverty. God's mercy is rich. Rich mercy. And He could say just love, but He doesn't say love. He says great love, wherewith He loved us. See, it's a love that's great. And what does He do with that love? He uses that love. It's wherewith He loved us. It's not just an attribute that stays there as a title of God, but He uses that love. And then when He speaks of grace, yes, in verse 5 it says, by grace were ye saved. But let's come here. I didn't write the verse, so I need to find it. Somebody might help me if you find it first, where it speaks of the exceeding richness. Yes, verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. I love the word exceeding because it's the word that we have for hyperbole. And you know, when we speak hyperbolically, we're not really meaning it. And so we might say, I haven't seen anybody today, but you maybe saw 5 people. So the word hyperbole is an exaggeration. And it came from the Greek that is this very word here. And this is not a hyperbole. This is true. It's speaking of an exceeding rich grace. So a rich mercy and a great love wherewith God loves. And then when it speaks of grace, it says exceeding rich grace. These are the attributes of God. And why? Because see, man is here, dead. He needs a God who loves, because this deadness is not just dead, it's deadness against the God who created him. We're not just here in our sins, we're here hating God in our sins. And every time someone commits another sin, they are hating God in their committing of this sin. And so God, He can't just be kind. He has to be someone who takes that hatred and says, I will pardon that hatred with which you sin against me. I will erase the reason you commit the sin and the sin. I will send my Son to the cross. And there I will put all those sins. Because I'm a holy God and I cannot let you in if your sins are unaccounted for. And so God does that. He sent His Son while we were yet sinners. He saved us while we were enemies. He pardoned. He gave a new heart. And what do we do after we're saved? We sin. Has anyone here stopped sinning after you were converted? After you were converted, did you begin now to have a desire to pray that just is overwhelming, and you pray for hours to this wonderful God? The Lord's day come, and has your heart ever been filled with every joy and excitement? Because I'm going to church again. I'm going to have something of heaven on earth. And that's how it is every single Sunday for you, with no kinds of complaints and no kinds of distractions. You have your spouse and your children, and has it been ever since you've been saved that you as a husband just look at your wife and say, I want to draw blood for my wife. I love her so dearly. I am willing to be killed if I need to.
I will protect my family. I'll provide for my family. I will serve my family. Is that how it's been for you as a husband ever since you were saved? Little children, if you say you're saved, from that day that Jesus became your Savior, have you been obeying your father and mother perfectly? Every time your father says, go and do this, do you say, yes, Father? No. You see, this is why God had to be exceeding rich in His grace. With a great love, with a great mercy, rich in His mercy. So this is the attribute of God. This is, now let's talk about the power that God has. Look what He does. And it's all based on who He is. See, when you look at man and who he is because of sin and because of trespass, when we look at his power, it's all those things that instigate him to sin. But let's see what power God has and what he does with his power. And the first word that we get here is, we could summarize it as giving life. And we read here in verse 4, for God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were yet dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. The word quickened, and another phrase, the very next verse, and hath raised us up together. Isn't that what we needed? If we were dead, we needed life. We were dead in sin, so he quickens. We were dead in trespasses, so he raises. Now, the word quickening and the word raising is really the same thing. It's giving life. Now, we don't just have life where we used to be a dead corpse spiritually and now we're alive and we just sit there. No, we're alive and we're raised to life. To walk. To open our mouths. To have our eyes open. To have our ears open. All for the glory of God from now on. God in His power, He quickens. He raises, but then He does more. And we could call this, that He gives life would be the first thing. The second thing that we could say is that He gives citizenship. If you look at verse, I didn't write any of my verses on my notes, so I have to be really close to what I'm reading today. Yes, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. He didn't just give us life. He gave us citizenship. To say that we're sitting together in heavenly places is to say that we have a place now in the heavenlies. It's to say you are a citizen of heaven. I remember a couple sermons ago we were seeing how Jesus, to comfort His troubled disciples, He told them, do not be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. And it was all the context. I'm going to my Father's house has many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And we saw the whole context that heaven is comfort to you today. And remember I mentioned that some people might say, okay, it's comfort, but it's only in the future. I have a great affliction now. How can heaven then comfort me today? Well, this is how. Maybe you're not in heaven yet, but if you're a true believer, heaven is in you. You are a citizen of heaven if Christ is your Savior. And to know that is great comfort. Maybe you're not in heaven, but heaven is in you. He makes you to sit in the heavenlies. In Christ Jesus. So God has power to give life and power to give citizenship, and He has power to save. He has power to give salvation. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved. Now just look at that little word, saved. And you agree with me that a dead person is in great danger because he's gone, he's lost. And if we acknowledge this is a spiritual deadness and there's all that power round about him and within him, how dangerous this person is.
Somebody who's lost in their sins, you never know what that person will do. There's no stimuli to divine things. There's only stimuli to Satan, to the world, and to his own sinful heart. Can you trust that person? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Why? When he's dead spiritually, you will be trusting his masters? Can you trust the world? Can you trust Satan? Can you trust a heart that's wreaked in sin? You see? That's lostness. And look at verse 8. For by grace are ye saved. So when God comes and saves you out of that mess, you're safe. Satan's not your master anymore. Neither your own indwelling sin, although it's there, it's not your master anymore. And the world's not your master anymore. God is. That's a whole difference between a saint and a sinner. That now he has God as his master and Lord. He's a slave to God. So God has the power to give life, to give citizenship, to give salvation, and also in verse 10, to give purpose. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we would walk in them. See, God is powerful even to put the good works right before you that he wants you to do. And he creates you as his work of art so that you will do it. Now just think of this phrase, that we are his workmanship. And this is God literally saying, you are my work. I have made you. Yes, because of fallenness, you were lost, but I have remade you. So a Christian is twice the work of God. He's Christ's workmanship. And what for? See, there's a purpose. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we are made by God again. We're given life. And it's as if there's this tag connected to us that says the purpose, what we're here for, and it's for us to walk into good works that he's prepared for us, and of course, do them. And what happens when you do them? You're serving God. You're giving back to him. That's God's power. Now, I should end this briefly showing God's identity. We saw man's activity, his power, his identity. Now we've been seeing God's attributes, God's power. Now shortly, his identity. And remember I mentioned that we'll see his identity, seeing what he does in the soul of man. Well, he gives salvation. If it says that, verse 4, for by grace are ye saved, what does that say about God? He's the Savior. If he gives life to those who had no life, he's the creator. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You see, you had a dead person here, but now that person's made alive spiritually. There's a new creation there. And what does that say about God? That he's creator. He's a savior. He's the creator. And he's the one who gives purpose. You could call him, he's the purpose giver, because he puts us in this life to do good works. And which ones are they? The ones you and I choose to do? No. The ones which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You and I don't even have the freedom to choose the good works that we'll do. God does that choosing for us. In his power. God does all of this when we deserve none of it. We were dead, God made us alive. We were in sin and trespasses, God made us walk into good works. So we do the opposite now. We're not sinning and trespassing as our identity. We're just wanting to do good and serve him and obey him. We were sons of disobedience, but now God makes us citizens of heaven. We were children of wrath. And look at verse 13. It says that God made us nigh unto the blood of Jesus. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so we've seen, yes, in our first point, God's grace. You see why it's God's grace. You get this list of man, and you get this list of God. And how can anyone be saved if it's not His grace? And we will see then in the future how this is the end of all boasting. And also the concept of our third point, the workmanship of God. How can you and I then be the workmanship of God? I should touch on this point in closing, because this is really hoping to answer, how can you go from this column to this column? How can you go from the column of man's work to the column of God's work? And this is why we're studying this, because of the word faith. And you put all together here who man is and what he does, the power he has to do it, and you put everything here about what this passage says about God, there's only one little linking word that gets men out of there and puts them into here. This linking word is not what does it, but it is what you and I must practice, and it is the word faith. And the linking part comes in verse 8, where it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." You must come by faith. But then again, "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And that is the tension. People will say, "Well, if I am who I am in this list, how in the world could I ever then have this faith that I need to receive everything that God in His grace gives?" Well, you have to acknowledge that even the faith that you need comes from Him. Calvin says something that really helps put these two things together. He says, first, Paul asserts that the salvation of the Ephesians was entirely the work, the gracious work of God. But then they had obtained this grace by faith. On one side, we must look at God, and on the other, at man. God declares that He owes us nothing, so that salvation is not a reward or recompense, but unmixed grace. The next question is, in what way do men receive that salvation which is offered to them by the hand of God? The answer is, by faith. And hence he concludes that nothing connected with it is our own. And we have to understand then, if we are born in this list, and we cannot even produce faith, and yet we see who God is, and we must trust Him, then we understand that this faith that we need is like this empty hand where we are acknowledging, "About me, dear God, I have nothing. And in one sense, I have plenty. It is all the bulk of my sins. But as I've been presented with the truth, I must acquiesce to it. I fall myself to it, as it were, and I accept it. I believe it." And even as you're being able to say that, it is because God is doing His powerful work of quickening, of giving life, transporting from one kingdom to the other. Faith then, says Calvin, brings a man empty to God, that he may be filled with the blessings of Christ. Another commentator says that faith is the God-given conviction. See, God will not come here and be convicted for you that He exists. You must be convicted. And yet when you're convicted that He exists, it's a God-given conviction that the promise of resurrection, life, forgiveness of sin, we could add everything we've heard of these bulk doctrines, that these truths in eternal heaven through Jesus Christ is true. You must be convicted of these things and then give thanks to God for that conviction. If you look at these two lists and your heart is saying, "Lord, I confess that I was born that way and that I'm still that way." If you truly see that, it's the Spirit's work. Because that's another quality of the dead man. He doesn't want to hear the gospel. He hates the gospel. The man and the woman in the deadness of his sin or her sin wants nothing to do with the truth. And even if he or she were to say, I agree with all that, but then the rebellion would be, and I don't care. And that just shows the deadness. But when the truth goes forth, the way the Spirit does is that He brings a conviction. And if you're beginning to say, this hurts, I can see that that's who I am. I urge you that you would then go to the Lord and plead with Him that He would draw the sword in deeper, that He would convict you with greater convictions. And anyone can say that with their lips, Lord, convict my heart of sin and make me feel the guilt of all that I should do and don't and all that I should not do and I do. And Lord, I've seen my very identity before me and I'm still not feeling broken. Confess to God that lack of feeling your guilt. You see, that's faith. Because you're believing that it's true, that you're that sinful, that you're that bad, that you're in that great danger. Even if you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I dread that the works that will be there in judgment, they will be mine own, and they will condemn me and send me to hell. The person dead in sins doesn't want to say that. But if you're saying that, it can only be by the power of the Spirit. You're telling me Satan's putting that in your lips? Because he's the master of the dead man living? Is it the world telling you to ask forgiveness for your sins? Is your indwelling sin compelling you to repent? No. It must be that he who's powerful to raise the dead, he who's powerful to give life to him who has no life, is commanding you, repent. And you're beginning to obey. And the obedience to repentance is faith. And the going to your knees and saying, Lord, cleanse my heart. It is filled with sin and transgression. If those words are spoken in faith, can't come from a dead heart. It must come from He who's powerful and who has all those attributes we heard, rich in mercy, great in love, and exceeding great in grace. So may God give us all the grace to not take for granted, if you are saved, how we should remember those days, those bad old days, and how we should cling to the cross closer in gratitude and desiring that a life of holiness would be greater and greater in our walk. And if you are lost without the Lord, if you don't know a Savior, if you are, as we find Paul describing here in such serious, solemn terms, verse 12, that at the time ye were without Christ, oh, what state to be without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth, see, no citizenship there, and strangers from the covenants of promise. And he's speaking of Gentile people who weren't Israelites, but we can think of the spiritual aspect. Somebody who's not in Christ, he's not a citizen of heaven. He's still a Gentile to the true Israel. Without hope, having no hope, and without God in the world, if this is your state, I plead by the mercy of God and by the authority entrusted by the Holy Spirit that you would hear the summons of Christ. Come unto me. That you would hear the words of Christ. I am the light of the world. And the darkness you experience is because you need Jesus. And that you would respond by faith. I believe. Let us pray.